So as we read this, we can look back, and we can look in, and we can look up. So let's read it, and then we'll make mention of those three things. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. Evidently, there was trauma involved as God spoke to these people. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, literally is called, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So when they looked back at the bidding of the prophet, God through the prophet, there had been some bad things that had happened. When they looked at what the prospects were on the inside, notice there was arrogance and pride and boasting. God opposes the proud. So the prospects looking inside themselves were bleak. But they looked up. And that looking up revealed blessings. The look up revealed he is coming. He is coming. For us, we look back. He has come. But in a way, we look forward and he is coming again. Between those times, he is all of these things. He is a wonderful counselor. Some grammarians, some translators, think that these words should be separate, and there should be five designations of who this child is called instead of just four. But whether or not you call him wonderful, and just leave it at that, and then call him counselor, and just leave it at that, I would say, and the reason I put them together, as a counselor, he is wonderful, and his counsel is wonderful. Think about it. From the very beginning of God speak, God has been talking, giving wonderful counselor. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. What's the very next thing that's said? And God said. And 10 to the 50th power tons of matter showed up at his beck and call. So from the very beginning, when he has decided to record history for us, he has been speaking and somebody else has been trying to do something. You'll recall, those of you who are trivia buffs, the first question in the Word of God brings the Word of God into question. Where's that question found? Who said it? That was Satan. Did God really say? So when you hear anyone questioning the Word of God, who do you know is behind that question? If it is so important for the great adversary of our souls to try to question what God says, then what God says may be wonderful and should be listened to. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I have laid before you today the issues of life and death. Now choose life. He says in Isaiah 30:21, great is his counsel. He says to Job, who is this, when Job was complaining, who is this that darkens my counsel without wisdom? And Job quickly said, I will put my hand over my mouth. God's counsel is wonderful. Have you thought about how many of our songs that are beloved to us talk about God speaking to us? I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. What does he do while we're there? The songwriter says. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. We rejoice when we understand God is speaking to us. One that I like that's a little more lively. It's a good quartet number. Now, just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. If you go through the hymn book, many of our beloved hymns talk about God talking to us because he has wonderful counsel. This is meaningful to me because it is a reminder that in my life, God has placed wonderful counsel. One time came not long after we had come here. There was sort of a test given me when we were in our last church. If I could read the Bible as much as I enjoyed reading Outdoor Life, Hunting Magazine, Field and Stream, and all of those magazines. I had a stack of them in the corner of our bedroom next to our bed. And someone had gently asked me this question. Why is it when you come to bed you reach for Field and Stream and you do not reach for the Bible to read at night before you go to sleep? That was a pretty penetrating lesson. Interesting thought. Now you understand, because of the setting I just gave you, who it was that said that to me. My dear bride. And so I made a covenant with her. Yes, we can do that. I said to you, baby, I'm going to put my hunting desires in your hands until you see in me a change. That if I reach for someone to talk to me in a magazine or a book, it is God I reach for first. She says, okay. Brethren, it was a long time. I love to hunt. When I came here, I was an avid hunter. Just by way of demonstration, and this will tie in eventually to where I'm at in the text here. I woke Shirley up at 3:30 in the morning because an elder friend of mine had called the night before and said, "It's going to snow, Chuck." "Okay, it's going to snow." He says, "We're going duck hunting, and it's going to be snowing. Make sure you put on the right attire." And I thought he was talking about something warm. He was talking about something white. So I got up, and I got Shirley up, and I said, "Baby, we're going to have to make a sacrifice. We're going to have to sacrifice some sheets." And as a beloved wife, she took a brand new sheet. I put it over my head. She cut eye holes for me and a nose hole, and I wore that to hunt that morning. I was an avid hunter, and when we arrived, I wanted to continue that. Now, this predates Josiah and Sarah and Drew and Liz. I had no place to hunt, and so I decided, I'm going to do like a lot of other guys do. I'm going to hunt on public ground. Shirley says, "No, you're not." I said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "Better not." It wasn't a threat. It was wonderful counsel talking. Well, anyway, I listened to her and, you know, sort of gave assent to that, kind of, but not fully. And so on a morning, during deer season, I decided I wanted to go hunting. I've passed my test. I can go hunting. And so I chose Rocky Run Public Hunting Ground, which is right next door, well, kind of catty-cornered across 22, to Ralph Levzo's farm, dairy farm, right before you cross 16 going into Wyacena. You'll have 10 or 12 of those large, long, white bunkers that they put silage in, cornlage in. Just back, catty corner southwest of there, is Rocky Run hunting area, fish area as well. So I went there. Now, there was a rule at that time, and I don't know if there is now, that you cannot leave a stand up, a climber or a ladder stand, overnight in public hunting, because there might be somebody else that wants that tree. And so I decided I'm not even going to carry anything in. I'm going to find a tree, and this is when I could still do this, and find one that I can climb with my gun, and I'll sit in a crook of that tree, and I'll deer hunt. And so that's exactly what I did. I picked one out. There was a little open space. I thought, you know, other guys tramping here, they might scare a deer my way, and I'll be the first one to get it. So I got up there in that tree, and I got situated with my back against the tree, and I thought, am I supposed to be here? Because Shirley said I shouldn't be here, and I told her I wouldn't be here, and yet here I am. The fallen nature is tough to get rid of. So I'm sitting there, and boy, that tree limb was sitting kind of hard and leaned up against the tree and something just digging into my back. And I thought, boy, I can't be moving around like this. The deer will see me and I'll ruin my hunting opportunity. So I leaned forward and I turned to see what part of that tree was digging into my back. And there's a big old chunk of bark. It was an oak tree I was in. Big old chunk of bark. And I thought, I'm going to tear that thing off. But then I got to looking, and it looked odd to me for a reason. There was a hole about as big around as my little finger, right where a round from another guy's gun, if it went through my sternum, would have made that mark in the bark on that tree. And then I thought, God has given me one smart woman, a wonderful counselor. And so I just got my stuff together. I got out of that tree and I went home. And I have not been back to a public hunting area since that day. Now, almost 30 years ago, the Lord has blessed us with a place to hunt through Josiah and Sarah and Drew and Liz now, so I don't have to hunt for a place to hunt. But all over our lives, if we look at it, you'll find God giving us wonderful counsel. The only problem is we often don't recognize it and we often don't listen to it. But we should, because He came so that God could speak to us, not in wrath and anger and recrimination and condemnation, but in love. He is a wonderful counselor. But He is a mighty God. Mighty God. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Just to show you how big God is. It says, He has held the universe in the hollow of His hand. He has laid out the heavens with the span of His fingers. God is big. And yet, He's so small to fit inside our heart. And He proved that by becoming a baby. Mighty God. And because of what Jesus has done, He can deal with us kindly as a father does his child. Before I knew what NH3 was, before I knew that it weighed 5.5 pounds per gallon, before I knew it was lighter than air, and before I knew that it boiled at minus 28 degrees Fahrenheit, it's an odd reality. I was spreading it in a field with a good-sized tractor and a toolbar that had several knives on it that go down into the ground. I mean, I was pulling a big tank that looked a lot like a propane tank on wheels. In one way, it was kind of like that. But it had anhydrous ammonia in it. One thing about anhydrous ammonia, it's a great fertilizer. And another thing about it is, it doesn't have any water in it, so it seeks water. In other words, if you spill it on the ground, if there's no water there, it'll just evaporate. But if there's water close, it'll seek that water out, even going downhill, even though it's lighter than air. It's an odd reality. I was farming with a cousin, farmed about 1,000 to 1,200 acres at that time. And I was spreading anhydrous ammonium, nitrogen. And I come into a corner where there was a big hedgerow coming from the west and one coming from the north. And I didn't realize how soft it was getting when I was pulling into that corner. But it was soft enough that I thought, oh, I've started feeling the wheels slip. And I thought, I got to get out of here. Without thinking, I pulled the toolbar out of the ground because I thought that's dragging me down. So I pulled it out. But I forgot to turn off the pressure from the tank to those knives. And I was shooting anhydrous ammonia into the air. Now, if you've ever been in that situation, you realize that there is no way oxygen has a chance to get into your lungs when that happens. As soon as I saw the fog collecting, I quick realized what I was doing, and I pulled the cylinder, and the knives went back into the ground. And I could not breathe, and I thought, I am in trouble, because the wind was out of the west and it was blowing right into the corner of that fence row. And so I jumped off the tractor and I started running as hard as I could out of that corner. Just when I blacked out, I must have hit air. for I soon realized I was breathing. A couple more steps. You'd be listening to somebody else today. God spared this poor boy's life, and he didn't have to, because I brought it on myself. I knew better than to go into that corner. It was wet. Anhydrous pneumonia chases water. And so when I jumped off to try to run, I was jumping down into it. Scared me to death. Almost. I have a phrase, and it's not too cool a one, but it scared me spitless. I mean, it was tough to think about that. I was weak. I was wobbly. And I waited and I waited and I waited till I thought that all of the ammonia was gone. And then I got back on the tractor and I finished the job. Closest I ever came to death. Amazing that God is mighty and He will use that might to superintend our life. Look at what the Jews in this passage had to go through. Boots, garments rolled in blood. Midianites taking over. It's terrible. Terrible. Our lives can be very, very dark and bleak. But God is a mighty God, and He has wonderful counsel. But what about those tough times? He is an everlasting Father. It will be a long time, about 700 years, maybe a little bit longer, before the word Father will be used to speak to God. He was Jehovah Jireh. Yeah, we know that. He was Jehovah Nissi. He was all of those things. Jehovah Rapha and others. But never called Father. Until who came and taught His disciples how to pray? Jesus. Our Jehovah, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Our Father, who art in heaven. He is an everlasting Father. When things are not going the way you would like a mighty God to act, we may want God, through Jesus, to be mighty in our life in a way that is miraculous. We would like that. But He doesn't always act miraculously. But He is always an everlasting Father. My dad's favorite passage I told you last week is Psalm 34. The twin sister to that is Psalm 56. If you read them together, there's wonderful counsel there. But verse number 8 has always intrigued me. It reveals one of three ways that God handles our emotion when we're crying. Ladies, a study has been done. Do you realize that between the time you're a baby until the time that you die, you will cry 4,680 times. Now, sometimes it'll just be a sniffle. And other times, it'll be the Niagara River. Men, about half that much. Or much less. Unless they're willing to admit it. What does God do with those tears? Jennifer Rothschild, 15 years old, she's the author of books like What I Learned in Darkness. 15 years old, she lost her sight, a retina problem. She went blind at 15. That lady still puts on her own makeup and it looks like it's right. But she has been in darkness all of these years. And she says, I have learned in darkness, God does three things with our tears. Number one, he sees them. Number two, according to Psalm 56:8, he collects them in a bottle. And number three, he wipes them all away when we get to see him face to face. We love that passage. He will wipe away every tear from our eye. When his counsel and his might still does not do anything but allow our heart to be broken, he is a father who loves and cares for us. Growing up, I only saw my mother cry three times. She cried once when I was coming in for milking, and I was just, you know, probably Ty's age, and I kicked over a bag of potatoes. I really didn't know what the big deal was. I can pick them up, but she was standing at the stove just weeping. And Dad was over there trying to comfort her. I thought to myself, it was a bag of potatoes. There had to be other things going on in the background that I wasn't aware of, that only Dad and Mom were aware of. That was just a tipping point. Gals, you know what I mean. You've been there too. Second time was when I got my draft notice. January the 2nd, 1971. I had to report Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, February the 15th, 1971. Now, it didn't really impact me that much until after I got in. I thought, okay, I'll go to service, I'll get done, I'll come back, finish farming, and off we go. But it really wasn't like that. My brother-in-law, married to my oldest sister, had been to Vietnam, where I was going to be heading. And when he came to our house for the first time, after he got out to have dinner, he was sitting, I can picture the room, he was sitting on an old love seat over against the wall. The table was over here. Mom had it all prepared. And I was sitting in an old green couch over here. And she called for supper, and I was going, and I noticed that my sister had walked over to the love seat. The warfare for him had so affected him, he could not get up and come to the table without my sister's help. And he never said a word. He couldn't speak. Silent dinner. So when I got my draft notice, Mom remembered that, and she saw me as good as dead, and she wept. Third time was in 1977, April the 4th. 1997, when I preached a funeral for my dad. I was standing at the casket. Many, many, many well-wishers. The line for greeters went around, halfway around the city block. And I was standing there with Mother. And she was trembling with emotion. And through tear-filled eyes, she looked at me and said, "Chuck, this is not the end." And so in that moment, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God who can turn death into life, and the everlasting Father rushed over me. Like he will you. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, he has broken down the dividing wall. Romans 12, 21, made it possible for us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to feed them, to be the opposite of our world wants to do to their enemies. Because we have a Prince of Peace as our shepherd. He is the Prince of Peace. I have a story to tell you. It's the first time I've ever told this publicly. Please listen carefully. When I was Levi's age, our landlord came over and he had a nice Chevy truck, the old step side with the wheel on the spare on the side of it. Nice truck, green. Oh, how I wished I had a truck like that. And he was standing there, one leg up on the running board, talking to my dad. And just a little shaver. I'm looking around, and I can see that when he rolled in down our lane, which was about an eighth of a mile long, he had picked up some rocks in his tire. And I got to looking at that, and I thought, I wonder if I can help him out a little bit. So I got to picking at it, the rocks with my finger. And then he reached in his pocket and pulled out his pocket knife. It's just one of those little ones, you know, that you just carry around for a little job you need. Not like this one. One that you'd carry when you were a kid, but he still carried his. It must have been his from childhood. And he opened it up. And I thought, you know, I'll be good to my landlord, and I'm going to dig the rocks out of his tire. I didn't know enough to know that you don't dig across the grain. You dig with the grain. And I got in there and I dug on one of those rocks and snap! I broke the tip of his knife blade off. Now I'm in trouble. I walked around the back of the truck, walked around to the other side, and while I was walking, I was thinking to myself, what should I do? And a little voice in me, my conscience, said to me, go show him what you've done and admit it. So as a little shaver, I walked around the back of the truck. I held it up to him and I said, I broke the tip of your knife off. And I turned to walk away. And I was cursed. And I was kicked so hard, it lifted me off the ground. That affected me in ways that would be difficult for me to explain to you. Because it formed at that young age my image of God. Even when you confess, when you do something wrong, he beats you for it. That stayed with me until years later at Morton when I began serving in the Peoria hotline, crisis hotline. I had to write out the story of my early childhood memories that shaped the way I thought about God. And when I wrote that out, I realized how deeply that marked me. Abusive? Yes. I've often wondered if where I was kicked so hard became the place that cancer began for me. It breaks my heart to think about that little guy confessing that he did something wrong. And he's treated like that. Brethren, I needed forgiveness. And that's what Jesus knows about us. He came to be born so that God would not condemn us. But that God, when he saw us, would say to us, I forgive you. And we no longer face hell with fear. We face heaven with rejoicing. And it's all because of Jesus. He's the only one that stands between us and destruction, and us and forgiveness. Let's receive Him with joy and not forget around the tinsel and the lights and the presence. If it wasn't for Jesus, millions of people throughout, billions of people throughout the world would not be celebrating, many of whom do not even recognize the person whose birthday they're celebrating. Brethren, Jesus came so that God could say, "You're forgiven. For that joy, Father, we lift our voices in song and our hearts in submission and our resolve to make much of you. For without you, none of this, none of the goodness that we have would even be possible. Thank you, dear Lord, for your indescribable gift. In Jesus' name, amen."